you ever wish that God would just write you a letter and tell you what to do? But I mean, Mick, I mean, I am struggling over decisions, and I say, Lord, just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. I just don't know what your will is here. When I was a small child, when you were a small child, your parents told you, wear this, wear that, eat this, eat that. Maybe they're still telling you. I don't know. Maybe you're listening to the tapes, the parental tapes. My parents are both resting in the Lord, but sometimes I still hear the tapes. I still hear the tapes playing for my parents, you know, do this, do that. But I still I recall the time, and I must not have been more than, 8, 9, 10 years of age. My folks made the gradual transition of saying, okay, it's your decision. You've got to make up your own mind. I recall one thing. I was all excited one summer about playing football. And in Fort Worth, Texas, they had this organized league, tackle football. And man, this was a big deal to me. I went down to the park and I signed up for this league and they issued me a uniform and I had this helmet and I had the shoulder pads and the pants and the cleats and all the business that went with it. And I really thought I was hot stuff, you know. And I thought this was going to be the greatest fun in all the world until I got out of that hot Texas sun during the summer, day after day, practicing and running and working, you know, hours and hours every day. And I remember coming home and telling my folks, hey, this isn't fun. What should I do? Do I have to keep doing this? I was doing this for fun, and it isn't fun. This isn't fun. And I still recall my frustration. I wanted them to tell me what to do, and all they would say is, son, your decision. You make up your own mind. This is your decision. And I recall being frustrated by that, Mick. I wanted them to tell me what to do, and they would not let me off the hook. They just made me make up my own mind. Perhaps you have had experiences like that too, even with the Lord, where you say, Lord, tell me what to do. But you know something? I am more and more convinced. Welcome. Good to see Dr. and Mrs. Ford. Come right in here. I'm more convinced that as we grow in our faith, that there is a difference between having a childlike trust and a childish faith. Lord, tell me what to do. No, son, you're old enough to make up your own mind. I'll guide you. I'll guide you. I'll protect you, but I will not coerce you. I will not be a party to the ruination of your personhood. That's the devil's plan. I'm committed to excellence, the best that you can be. I will not facilitate anything less. Now, in John chapter 4, I believe that I'm hearing some of this through this miraculous story and the intervention of our Lord in this person's life. Isn't it interesting how John numbers the miracles? Have you ever noticed that? This is peculiar, you know, to John's gospel. This is the first. This is the second. This is the third. And now we're at the second miraculous sign in John 4. And there is a dramatic contrast between number 2 and number 1. The first miraculous sign that John points out that our Lord did was at a party, a wedding. But you soon learn that there's more to life than parties. But I love parties, don't you? We're going to have one tomorrow morning at my house. But I love parties, but there is more to life than parties. And a Savior that we can relate to only when we are up, only when we are at a party, wouldn't be much of a Savior for us. So the second miraculous sign connects us with the dark side of human experience. Sir, come down before my child dies. The happiest home has sad times too. Don't you agree? The best marriage has stressful times as well. I remember visiting with a man who was in marriage counseling, marriage therapy, not our own counselor here, but another individual some time ago, who just confidentially confided in me. He said, I went through a time in my life when I felt like I was living with the enemy. My wife and I were actually enemies. And I looked at this Christian giant of a counselor and a leader, and I thought, you mean you've had that kind of an experience too? Yeah. The happiest home has sad times too. So he who began his ministry blessing wedding joy goes next to answer the cry of parental anxiety. From one to two. There is a famous preacher by the name of Arthur Gossip, a Scottish preacher in the early 1900s, who is quite well known in at least clergy circles because of his experience. While he was preaching, his wife died. And he came back, and the next Sunday, his sermon was entitled, When Life Tumbles In, Then What? And in that message, Gossip announced that he didn't understand life. He didn't understand why things happen as they do, but he said he could still less understand how people facing loss could abandon the Christian life or faith. And I'm quoting, "Abandon it for what?" he exclaimed. Speaking from the darkest storm of his life, he concluded, "You people that are in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we in the shadow must believe it. We have nothing else." Yeah. In the Gospel of John, first you have happiness, wedding joy. And then the second sign is all revolving around sickness and death that sin has caused. But you know, the most serious illness that Jesus is attempting to treat here in this experience perhaps is not the child's, but it's the father's. And yours is mine, yours and mine as well. And that may have something to do with what I'm trying to get at when I sit on the front of the bulletin. And if you've noticed the study guide, what does it say? When God says, what is it? No. When God says no, when He's saying yes, what is that all about? John chapter 4, verse number 46. Once more He visited Cana in Galilee, where He had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to Him and begged Him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Huh. You know, the first thing that I feel from our Lord in response to this man's plea is severity. Severity. I feel the severity of Christ rebuking or lamenting our weak faith, our childish faith, not childlike, our childish faith, immature faith. Unless you see, you'll never believe. Unless you see, you'll never believe. I think my prayers many times are like that, recorded by Bill Adler in his book, Boys Are Very Funny People. And this is one prayer from that book. Quoting, "Dear God, I'm not praying for anything for myself, just a new bike for my brother that we both can ride." Yeah. The first thing that I feel in Christ's response to this man is severity. This man has just come 16 miles. You ever run, walked, crying 16 miles? Thinking any moment your boy, your child, is going to be dead? Can you connect with that? Christ's words must have hit this man like cold water poured into a boiling radiator. It seems like the Lord is just, is however, looking past him to all of us, verse 48, when he says, "Unless you people see, you'll never believe." Even the tense of it, is do you notice the plural tense? Unless you people. It's as if he's not just addressing the Father. He's speaking to... Yeah. Oh, boy. When I want an answer to this problem or that problem or a solution or an answer to this question, often I feel from the Lord a severity in a majestic kind of quiet or calmness or even a leisure about Christ that disturbs me. It's the same thing Mary and Martha felt when they said, "Oh Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother wouldn't have died." You remember that? If only you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus got the word about Lazarus being sick, what does he do? Does he rush there? No. He delays. Yeah. Several days. "Oh Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother wouldn't have died." Because we have a God with absolute power. Quoting, "He is continually putting aside our pressing and urgent petitions in order to deal with a far more pressing and urgent issue." Christ is going to heal the boy. I'm sorry to say it, but that's no big deal, right? Christ is going to heal the boy. But I sense in his initial response that there is a desire in his heart to heal the father too. One can wait, but the other can't. And maybe that's what's happening to us when God says no while he's saying yes. I feel, first of all, the severity of our Lord. Secondly, I feel the pain of Jesus in this response. Jesus has just come from where? Samaria. Samaria equals what? Scum. Right? Samaria equals scum. Now, look at, just compare some verses. Look at chapter 4, verses 39 to 42. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Now compare that experience that Jesus has just had with the Samaritans with verse number 48. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never" what? "You'll never believe." And then I go back to chapter 2, verse 18, and then 23 and 24. Look at this. John chapter 2, verse number 18. This is still the "you people." Okay? "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" Verse 23 and 24. "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew." He knew. And it's in that context, as you compare the experience that he just had with the Jews, his own people asking for this miraculous sign, and the believing attitude of the Samaritans, that I hear Jesus' frustration just kind of boiling over in the face of this father's request, saying, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe." Do you feel that? Do you sense what he's doing here? I sense the pain of our Lord. And then thirdly, I also feel the patience of our Lord. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe." Why, don't you often want to see? Don't you often want to see something with your physical eyes? Don't you often want to hear something with your physical ear instead of just the ear of faith? Don't you often want to touch something very tangible? Here's my favorite. "Lord, give me an unmistakable sign. I want to know." I've asked that for 1,000 times in my prayers. I want to know what your will is here. I want to know what I'm supposed to do. Give me an unmistakable sign. And what I'm hearing in this story is I'm hearing Jesus patiently rebuking me for my faith, which craves the support of some outward physical thing. It feels so weak without it. And Jesus patiently says, "I want to grow you. I want to grow you." Come on. School's in session. You're in class now. There's a great anonymous quote in the Christian faith that says, Little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. John chapter 4, verses 49 to 50. The royal official comes back after Jesus' response and says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." What does he do? He basically repeats his prayer, doesn't he? "Come down before my child dies." See, earlier he had just begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Jesus makes that response in verse 48. The royal official says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." Here I see, or I feel, the authority of our Lord. "You may go. Your son will live." Jesus is patiently testing and strengthening a growing faith. And in doing that, I sense that he comes to the point in dealing with us where if we have our eyes open and our ears on at all, or our computer turned on, Jason, you know, the screen, registering anything, we sense the authority of our Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "A dog used to come through a broken fence in my garden. Doing gardening I did not like. One day I threw a stick at him." The dog picked up the stick and brought it and laid it at my feet. "He beat me by trusting. I patted him on the head and said, 'Good dog, come as often as you like.'" Faith will bring even God's thunderbolts and lay them at his feet. Here I feel the authority of our Lord. "You may go. Your son will live." Faith has laid the thunderbolt at God's feet and said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Or like Jacob, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. I'm just going to keep hanging on here. I'm going to repeat this prayer. I'm going to say it again and again and again, Lord. I'm intense about this. I am serious. I won't let you go." And when you pray, first thing is, many times, if you're like me, you feel kind of shoved off. You feel the severity of our Lord. And then you feel the pain of Christ as you sense your own weakness. And then there's this strange delay. And in that delay, you feel the patience of our Lord. And you feel the contrast with your own impatience. And so what do we do in that interim? If you're like me, we repeat the prayer, just like this father. We pray it again, and we pray it again, and we repeat the prayer over and over again. And then we finally hear Jesus saying, "Okay, enough for today, class. We're making progress. We're moving on. You may go. Your son will live. You may go. You've had enough. You've had all you can take for today." Are you tracking with me at all here? Do you folks get tired of me talking about tennis and stuff like that? This last week with Chuck, who leads our music, the band at the second service, a very good tennis player. And we're at the stage now where he's giving me tennis lessons is what it's really amounting to. And so I sensed that he gave me some lessons this week. He was helping me, he was teaching me, and then I could just feel him shifting gears. He was saying to himself and to me, "That's all you can handle for today. Just work on that. If you just work on that, that's enough. I'm not going to overload you. You know, that's enough. You may go. Your son will live." Now, here's a little something that you may have never noticed in this story. Why didn't Jesus go with the Father? Look at verse number 47. He begged him to what? To come. Come with me. Come to my house, quick. I want you to come and heal my son. And then in verse number 50, Jesus simply says, "You may what? you may go. Your son will live. Now, I think that if we're really wrestling at all with the idea of why God says no when he's saying yes, or to put it another way, why doesn't prayer seem to quite work like we always want it to? Here is a key. Do you remember another healing experience that our Lord had with the, wasn't it the centurion whose servant was sick, and he came to Jesus and he says, just speak the word. I mean, I'm not even worthy to have you enter my household. I am a man who's used to having people give orders. And so all I'm asking of you is that you speak the word and my son will be healed. Do you remember that story? A little different. It's a different experience. And what did Jesus say to that man? He says, I'll come. Oh, no, that's not necessary. I'm not worthy to enter your house. And Jesus, in that particular experience, says, wow, I haven't found such faith, not even in Israel. You remember that? Now, here in John chapter 4, the royal official says, come. Come before my child dies. Yeah, he's picturing Jesus like a doctor who's got to be present at the bedside. It has never entered his mind that Christ has the authority to do anything. If the boy is dead, I mean, then it's all going to be over. It's going to be finished. So because his faith is feeble, Christ refuses his request. Because he knows that to refuse it is to strengthen him. Asked but to speak the word by strong faith, he rewards it with more. He offers to come. Asked to come by weak faith, he rewards it with less, which is really more, by refusing to come, so that he can heal at a distance and show more of his power and his grace. Do you catch that? Now, look at our royal official. A few minutes before, he is distraught. He is going out of his mind. And now look at verse number 50. The last phrase of verse number 50. What does it say? And maybe this is a picture of you and me. The man took Jesus at his word, and he departed. The man took Jesus at his word, and he departed. What a change! He took Jesus at his word. Wow! You must believe before you receive. Or to put it another way, he has literally been wrung out so that he can be filled. Did you know that a sponge can only soak up something if it's first been wrung out? Now that is a brilliant statement, isn't it? That is so intelligent. But you think about it. A sponge can only work if it's first been wrung out. Perhaps that's why when we're busy praying, Lord, fill me, that he answers that prayer by first doing something that feels like just the opposite. Lord, what's going on here? I feel like you're emptying me. God helps those who know they can't help themselves. Prayer works for people who have given up on themselves. In this story, I feel, first of all, the severity of our Lord, then the pain of our Lord, then the patience of our Lord, then the authority of our Lord, and finally, I sense the victory of our Lord. John chapter 4, verses 51 to 53. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all of his household did what? They believed. What a victory! even from a distance. Even though your faith is weak, Christ can come to your aid at a wedding or in the hospital, in sickness or in health, in adversity or in prosperity, as long as we both shall live. And the way to increase faith, apparently, Jesus demonstrates this in my life again and again, is to exercise faith. And when prayer doesn't seem to work, when I'm hearing no, and maybe he's leading toward a yes, I, like the Father, need to just pray and pray again, and then take Christ at his word and go. Classic sentences from Desire of Ages. He who blessed the nobleman at Capernaum is just as desirous of blessing us, but like the afflicted father, we are often led to seek Jesus by the desire for some earthly good, of course. And upon the granting of our request, we rest our confidence in his love. The Savior longs to give us a greater blessing than we ask. Did you get that? The Savior longs to give us a greater blessing than we ask. You want 35 cents? I want to give you $3 million. You know, quit asking for 35 cents. Come on. The Savior longs to give us a greater blessing than we ask, and he delays the answer to our request that he may show us the evil of our own hearts. Here's the sponge principle. And our deep need of his grace. He desires us to renounce the selfishness that leads us to seek him. Confessing our helplessness and bitter need, we are to trust ourselves wholly to his love. The nobleman wanted to see the fulfillment of his prayer before he should believe. But he had to accept the word of Jesus that his request was heard and the blessing granted. This lesson we also have to learn, not because we see or feel that God hears us are we to believe. We are to trust in his promises. When we come to him in faith, every petition enters the heart of God. When we come to him in faith, every petition enters the heart of God. When we have asked for his blessing, we should believe that we receive it and thank him that we have received it. Then we're to go about our duties assured that the blessing will be realized when we need it most. When we have learned to do this, we shall know that our prayers are answered. God will do for us exceeding abundantly according to his riches of his glory and the working of his mighty power. Or in the words of the poet, God will never send you to the darkness if he felt you could bear the light, but you would not cling to his guiding hand if the way were always bright, and you would not care to walk by faith could you always walk by sight. Then nestle your hand in your father's and sing if you can as you go. Your song may cheer someone behind you whose courage is sinking low. And, well, if your lips do quiver, it's okay. God loves you even so. You know, as I think of our cell groups and the sharing that goes in our cell groups, I would venture to say that 99.9% of our sharing is about the this moment, the here and now, the dilemmas that we're facing in this little circle, right? I mean, we need a job, we need food, we need a wife, we need a husband, we need a boyfriend, we need a, you know, we need a house, we need a, right? I mean, we're focused right here. And I suppose that's natural. Perhaps one of the things that God could do through all of us is to help us help each other hear that and pray about that, but also lift our sights above the need for a place to live, Gene, as acute as that is in your life, and hearing. I was wanting to talk to you about that appointment about yesterday. Did you have that appointment yesterday? Okay, I'm eager to hear about that. And those are bona fide, certifiable needs that the Lord is aware of, and so forth. And I'm not putting down on that at all. Well, folks, it's exciting. I don't know if you realize it, but we're in school. Remember, we've talked about a school of prayer and the studies that we've had since the beginning of the year, about six studies in all, constitute like kindergarten. grade one. The 60-hour prayer chain that we had over last weekend until Easter Sunday morning, did you see the report about that in the bulletin? I was just thrilled with the participation by our church members. Look at those statistics. I mean, it's awesome. And that constitutes, in our school of prayer, that constitutes a laboratory experience, doesn't it? I mean, that's like a laboratory that goes with a class. Kindergartners have laboratories too. And that's what we are. We're in kindergarten, first grade. And I'm going to now reach out. I'll be probably continuing to study this subject with you, if not every week, quite frequently as we get from maybe first grade to second grade. But I'm also going to reach out for resource people, professors, guests that we can bring in who have made a lifetime specialty in this subject of prayer and ministry of the Holy Spirit that can help us to move from grade one to at least grade two or grade three, okay? And also another theme that you're going to be hearing on a continuing basis will be the cell groups and how can we build more Christian community. Because, I mean, folks, this church was at the point where we were D-E-A-D. We were dead. We didn't have any contact, communication with each other during the week. We didn't see each other. We didn't know each other. We were just kind of meeting here for an hour on Sabbath morning. And it was just, you know, we might as well just put the rest in peace sign over it, Jason. I mean, just declare it officially dead. But I can see that turning a little bit now with the connectedness that people are having through the week. I see some signs of life that little buds are just kind of coming up through the ground. And there's a part of me that wants to pull them up and check and see how well they're growing. You know, I just want to find out how well is this growing. But I think the word now is patience, right? Patience and nurturance and encouragement and let the Lord do His work. It's happening. Praise God. It's happening. Amen.